For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. What do we see when we survey the Holy Cross? Does it strike terror, or does it inspire hope? Do we cringe before its death-dealing force? Or do we feel its life-giving balm flow over us like myrrh? As we say at the Hermitage, each Lent, we journey to the door of a tomb. Yes, his tomb, but also our own, our tomb, which is the cross. His cross, which redeems us, but also our own, where we must come to the intersection of exacting justice and fitting mercy. The consequential decisions we face all throughout our life, therefore, are always about the cross. The Son of God hung on the great compass of the world upon a hill, guiding us and everyone ever after. Upon it we see the four cardinal points in Greek, A, D, A, M. For the cross guides the universal journey of mankind toward the only destination which might be called life, the new Adam, who has ransomed the old. That is, we see ourselves upon a cross, and the one who has interceded and replaced us. Here is the great tableau set before us forever. Our Savior, arms outstretched, embracing all the world, every soul who has died, and every soul yet to be born. On either side of him are our crosses. On his right is the cross fulfilled, embraced by the thief who has deemed it fitting and just, whose contrite heart is broken before God, adoring him. On his left is the cross denied, despised by the thief, whose moment of accusation and judgment has yielded only bitter resentment and insolence. Aren't those the two choices when we are accused? To be resentful, or to own the truth of it? Here we see the cross in its aspect of a door, the final door, opening to divine life or to eternal death. How shall it open for us? Will our hearts be contrite and broken in humility, receiving its life-giving balm? Or will we resent judgment and death, and finally, God, receiving, therefore, its death-dealing power? This choice, either humility or resentment, constantly hovers before us. At every moment, we may follow the lowly path or the haughty path. By the time we reach our deaths, the 40 days which follow will prove what is already true. That is, what we have chosen all along will be in the end our choice eternally. The Orthodox Church observes several feasts of the cross each year, including Holy Week. On September 14th, the precious and life-giving cross is exalted and elevated to commemorate its discovery, along with the two crosses of the thieves, by the Empress Helena around the year 326. Today, the third Sunday in Lent, we adore the life-giving cross, inviting us on a retreat to meditate on its nature and meaning. These feasts have special significance to refugees from the Western Church, for no subject surfaces so clearly the profound differences between East and West as this one does. Indeed, it was the Great Schism which marked the West's departure from the thousand-year-old understanding of the cross and of salvation itself. Over the years, the Hermitage has offered spiritual conferences on Anselmo, the Italian monk who imported his theory of blood sacrifice into England, where he was installed as the primate of the Roman Catholic Church there in 1033. We have offered spiritual conferences on the original understanding of the Greek fathers, who meditated on our salvation as arising from the divine life of the God-man, not so much as death. We have offered spiritual conferences on the meaning of all of this in terms of worship space, with a Western cruciform church erected for passive spectators seated opposite a kind of high gallows, that is the high altar, and an Eastern temple where a great cloud of witnesses gathers. Small wonder that we have dwelt upon this subject above all others, for no subject will lead us more truly to our longed-for union with the original Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and to the deepest and most holy teachings of the Master and his apostles. Our spiritual conference today is anchored in the book Orthodox Christianity, Doctrine and Teaching of the Orthodox Church, a definitive five-volume work prepared by Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev, a permanent member of the Holy Synod of the Moscow Patriarchate. This landmark work has become a cornerstone of the Hermitage's library. Through this work, let us ponder the teachings of the Church concerning the cross and our salvation. I say ponder, for Metropolitan Hilarion, reflecting the sensibilities of St. Gregory the theologian, writes, "The mystery of the redemption is not an object for the construction of theological theories. It is a matter for the soul, not an intricate puzzle for the mind." Consider the Church's dogma of the redemption. Considering the Church's dogma of the redemption, Metropolitan Hilarion singles out the word lutrosis. The Western Bible translation usually is redemption, but the pure meaning of the word is release, setting free, ransom. In several of our spiritual conferences, we have reflected on the meaning of ransom for our salvation through first century ideals for friendship, deemed by antiquity to be the highest form of love. The early apostles thought of themselves as being spiritual kin to the ancient world's ideal for exalted friendship, Damon and Pythias, two friends laying down their lives for each other. Damon secured the release of his friend Pythias by laying down his life. Pythias secured the release of Damon by laying down his life. And the ransom that set them both free was this most noble act of love, which so moved the tyrant of Syracuse, Dionysius, that he could not bear to see either man executed. St. Luke noted in his Acts of the Apostles that the goodly brotherhood of Jesus' disciples sailed under the banner of the heavenly youths of Syracuse, which had been carved into the prow of their ship. After all, was not this the Master's great injunction? Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Is not this the great standard raised by all Christendom? Metropolitan Alfeyev writes, Jesus' universal ransom is linked to, quote, God's deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt and from the Babylonian captivity as well. Redeemer is one of God's names in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Then goes on to list all of the passages, unquote. As Damon and Pythias received a plenary blessing enshrined in the highest ideals of the Greco-Roman world, so Jesus' noble and divine self-offering is glorified in the eyes of the Father, placing a blessing over all mankind forever. Gregory emphasizes that, quote, God accepted the sacrifice of his Son, not because he had need of it, but that man might be blessed by the human nature of the incarnate God. Gregory the theologian insisted that the Savior's sacrifice was necessary not for God the Father, but for us. And it was the result of the love, not the wrath of the Father, unquote. The opposing view, picked up zealously by the reformers of the 16th century and then by frontier evangelicals of the 19th century, is that God the Father, requiring satisfaction for an unpayable bond, demanded the blood of his own Son. Is this notion not hideous and grotesque to every heart who hears it? We know of the Father's mercy, kindness, and love, the Hebrew chesed. I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love, chesed. I will praise the Lord for all he has done. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy and love. Isaiah 63:7. We have seen the Father's rejection of human sacrifice. As Gregory affirms, quote, on what principle would the blood of the only begotten delight the Father, who would not receive Isaac when he was offered by his father, but switched the sacrifice, giving a ram in the place of the reason-endowed victim, from Gregory the Theologian's Oration number 45. As we have shared in many spiritual conferences, our salvation, which is effected the moment God's incarnate person touches the earth, Athanasius de Incarnatione, lies on our birthright as God's children and at our Lord's own invitation to join him in divine life, John 17:21, that they may all be one as you and I are one. Father. Yes, Metropolitan Hilarion points out, the teaching of the Savior's redeeming sacrifice as gratification of God, for God the Father's wrath, while found in individual Eastern authors, did not receive much serious support of any kind in the Christian East. However, it was precisely this understanding of redemption that was celebrated and preserved over many centuries in the Latin West. You see, we must build a high altar so that we can execute Jesus over and over again. This is the design of the Western Catholic Church. Our salvation lies in the participation, in our participation in divine life, which is fed and nourished at every communion, where we really and truly break bread with the Lord of life. And he taught us another kind of unity, which is no less important, to take up our crosses, our cross of self-sacrifice, the cross on which our worldly selves will be sacrificed for the sake of all goodness, the cross on which we will offer our highest selves, laying down our life for our friends, our family, our children, and our God. Do we not live at a time when people refuse to sacrifice themselves for the sake of their children, producing the children we now have wandering around us. Then what are we to say about the death of our Lord and Savior? We live, certainly, in the Western Catholic Church in a cult of his death. What do we say about this? Does his death redeem us? Jesus brings us to heaven with his love, his life and living example, and his all-important acceptance of our birthright to be family. Quote, "Here are my mother and my brothers," unquote, he exclaims in Mark 3:34. As the, quote, author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus used his death to end the quid pro quo faith life of blood for salvation. Understanding this unlocks the otherwise enigmatic scene of Jesus' rage and violence directed to men selling sacrificial animals in the temple. As we read in last Sunday's epistle lesson, quote, "Once for all, he offered up himself, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Hebrews 8:1 through 2. Who can gauge the cosmic mystery of the God-man offering his human life? Which of us can say we are able to grasp its power or significance? As Metropolitan Hilarion comments, according to the teaching of Gregory of Nyssa, the man Jesus Christ was offered as the ransom. The devil accepted him in exchange for mankind, although under the bait of Christ's human nature lay the hook of his Godhead, which the devil could not grasp. Thus God deceived the devil. End quote. The devil could not grasp the Lord of life with his dark claws, nor could his dark mind grasp this agape of self-sacrificing love. What? The evil one would think. Almighty God give his life for these lowly humans? Absurd. For lowliness is not his element. His mind is the world of self-love, self-promotion, and self-gratification. The divine life and mind are distant from him, alien. Or should I say, he is alienated from God, from others, and even from himself in his eternal narcissistic restlessness. The cross that speaks to him is the cross of the insolent thief. This he understands. Is not the thief simply looking out for himself? Is this not every man's inclination, if we are to speak honestly? If he is not for himself, then who shall be for him? This is the way of the world. Anyway, if you do not claim your piece of the pie, someone else will. All true, we answer. This is the way of the unredeemed world, whose inner compass is the cross of the insolent thief. But this compass cannot find the kingdom of heaven and cannot see the new Adam. Today, let us look with unflinching honesty within ourselves. Which inner compass is ours? Whichever one it is, the cross of self-absorption, self-image, and self-promotion, or the cross of self-denial, sincere honesty, and self-sacrifice, it is the inner compass that leads us day by day, minute by minute. The territory it brings us into will shape us and form us. over years and decades, this is who and what we will become. And we cannot be unformed or reshaped in a twinkling. It is not true that our judge will sweep everyone into heaven on account of his famous mercy, violating his own sense of justice and repealing the laws of human nature that he created. It is not true that God will make everyone good, violating his elemental gift of human freedom. Formation is the work of a lifetime, proceeding precisely from this freedom to choose. What is the time required to finish this work of formation? It is the span of a human life, for this is life's purpose. The span of the life is set to be answerable to our formation. How many times have I ministered to dying men who have told me, I am dying, but I do not die. He's giving me more time, more time. And when we see the young and virtuous die, we remember that Enoch walked with God and was no more. Death is not a penalty. As the Son of God, the eternal Word of the Father, emptied himself of power and glory in order to enter the narrow straits of our humanity, so he instructs us to empty ourselves of worldly power and vainglory, that we might be conformed to the narrow cross. This is the secret of the way of perfection, intentional poverty, chaste life, and obedience to God. This is the lowly way. As we read through the Psalter, he does not forget the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks, Psalm 18:27. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Psalm 25:9. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Psalm 147, 6. And Psalm 149. He will beautify the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And what is the beauty of salvation? It is holiness, comely holiness. It is a life truly lived in the family image, which was set upon us from our conception, indeed from the foundations of the world. It is our choice, each of us, to claim divine life and to be done with a worldly calculus. This is salvation, the life of the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And his death? His death is to bestow a great gift to humble men and women seeking deliverance out of the thickets of the world. It is the path out. It is the gate of heaven, the undiscovered secret garden in the midst of an impenetrable wood. Who among us, loving God, does not long to be done with this gritty, selfish, and depraved culture? Does not Jesus say this over and over and over again? We heard it today, this adulterous culture. And when we have reached this point in our formation, we will understand death as he does. A glorious day, our true birthday, our final and everlasting freedom. This is the cross. The door to life and to real and unending joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.